Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Let's bow. Lord, as we continue on in this romantic word, in this most precious story of Hosea, which is more than simply a story of a man and a woman, though it is, it's also a story of a God and His people. And as we go forward into this, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just press on in our study of the Word, but we would press on to know You. Press on in our relationship of the heart. And I pray for a deeper understanding of what You've done, of what You have called us to. A deeper understanding, Lord Jesus, of the truth. For we know the truth is what sets us free. And we know, Lord, You are the truth. Holy Spirit, we give You free rein in our hearts to teach us. And ask that You would just do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some say it was the last song 22-year-old Buddy Holly and the Crickets would ever perform together. After the show that night, you may know the story. Buddy Holly and three other guys, I believe, chartered a four-seat plane and climbed aboard that plane. Buddy Holly, also Richie Valens, was on that plane. And in the icy early morning hours of February 3rd, 1959, the plane came down just after takeoff in Clear Lake, Iowa, killing all of the passengers. Don McLean said that's the day that music died. The last song that they sang, Buddy Holly and the Crickets, that night at the show was Not Fade Away. The lyrics of which say, I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. You're going to give your love to me. A love to last more than one day. A love is love and not fade away. A love is love and not fade away. He was right. Love is love that does not fade away. True love, not the mushy milk toast that we're spoon-fed by popular culture. True love, a decision of the will, a decision of the heart, a commitment, does not fade away. Feelings come and go. But true love does not fade. And that's the heart of God. And something we learn, the longer we spend worshiping Him and the longer we spend in His Word, we learn that He has a love that does not fade. Ours does. We go up and down and our emotions drive so much of how we think and what we do. Not the love of God. The love of God is consistent and absolutely faithful. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, the Lord appeared to him, that is Israel, from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. An everlasting love. That's the message, the very difficult sometimes message of Hosea. An everlasting love. God tells Hosea, you know the story by now, He tells him to marry a harlot, Gomer. And so he does that. And she bears him a son, Jezreel. And then she has two more kids. His? Probably not. She bears Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami. Two more children. And then she takes off into harlotry again. And God says to Hosea, go get her. Bring her home. But is there a time when the everlasting love of God turns away, if only for a short time? I'm not saying that He stops loving. But is there a time where God will turn His face? Now this morning what I want to do, we were just going to deal with the first three verses of chapter 6. But the more I studied, the more I saw some things we need to talk about. So we're going to go through chapter 5 to lead into chapter 6. To understand it. Chapter 5, I'm going to give it to you quickly in just four parts. Four parts as we make our way through chapter 5, which is why it's up there behind me. in chapter 6. First of all, chapter 5 in four parts. Part 1, Israel turns away from God. Israel turns away from God in the same way that Gomer turned away from Hosea. Israel turns away from God. Verse 1, chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep into depravity, but I will chastise all of them. Now, note this in verse 1. O priests, O house of Israel, O house of the king, this is an all-inclusive judgment. The priests, the people of Israel, and the king, everybody. No one's exempt from this prophecy, from this statement of the Lord. He says the judgment applies to you, and then he mentions both Mizpah and Tabor. Mizpah is into the southeast of the Jordan River, and Tabor is the northwest of what was Israel proper. So really, from one side of Israel to the other, God is saying, this judgment is coming. There's been problems over here, there's been problems everywhere in Israel. This has been going on. This unfaithfulness, this revolt. And I will chastise all of them. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Now understand this as you're studying through the prophets, that Ephraim is God's nickname, if you will, for Israel. Ephraim being the largest of the 10 northern tribes, oftentimes when God is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, he'll say Ephraim as a nickname, but also to make sure that we understand he's talking to the northern kingdom and not all of the Israelites, which would include the southern kingdom of Judah. So in this case, it is Israel, it's Ephraim that he's looking at, that he's talking to, and he reveals two issues of Israel's turning. See if these sound familiar in your own life. Two issues that cause a person to turn away from God. And the first one is they were possessed. Possessed. Verse 4, their deeds will not allow them to return to God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. The second time now that Hosea has told us the spirit of harlotry is in the people. There is a demonic thing going on here. But I don't mean it to be possession the way we think of possession. You see, Satan and his demonic horde would cause your sin, would want your sin to possess you. Such that you cannot return to God. Their deeds will not allow them to return to God. How many times have you felt that in your life? There's too much sin in my life to go to church this morning. There's too much sin in my life or in my mind or in my thoughts to open my Bible. My deeds will not let me return to God. I am possessed by my sin. And that was the problem in Israel. It had gotten so bad that they had to turn away from God because their own hearts were twisted up in it. We were having dinner with some friends last night, and a pastor and his wife. And it's funny how this kind of thing happens, but another guy and his wife walked into the restaurant, and they said, "Oh, hey, how you doing?" Talking, and then the man was somewhat cold and standoffish, but kind of a superficial hello, and he went on by. And my friend looked across the table and said to me, "Yeah, he doesn't like me." We've been in this email battle that's been going on. And he used to go to our church fellowship, and now he doesn't go any longer, and he's really become rabidly anti-Christian, and he's just dumping all this stuff. And I finally sent him an email back saying, "Look, dude, go live your life. I mean, we're praying for you, but you know, do what you're going to do." And it was interesting, as we talked about it, the reality is that guy's sins, I don't even know the man, but I can tell you for a fact, his sins are keeping him from returning to God. You get possessed by your stuff, by your life. And even the one who says, "Christians are idiots," or "God doesn't exist, and I'm going to turn away from all of that, I'm walking over here." It's amazing the anger of the atheist. It is amazing the anger of the person who doesn't want anything to do with church. Okay, don't come. If you got a problem, that's, I understand. Sleep in, whatever. And yes, we will pray for you. But it's because a heart that turns away from God is possessed by its own sin, has trouble getting back to, can't return to God, won't allow itself to return to God because sin is at issue. Isaiah 59 verse 12 says, "Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. And everybody does. We all know the sin in our lives, as much as we might try to cover it up or bury it. We know. Transgressing and denying the Lord, this is Isaiah 59 verse 13, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Again, their sins would not let them return to God. Sin is known by the sinner. More often than not, we are personally fully aware of the things in our lives that would turn us away from the Father. Sometimes, when people are in that place, they're just enjoying the sin too much. And as I've said before, let's face it, sin can be fun. The Bible even says so. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 refers to the passing pleasures of sin. If sin wasn't pleasurable, man wouldn't go that direction. Woman wouldn't do it. So there is a certain pleasure in sin on the front end. You know, it would be like going to the store and buying, you know, what's something yummy? It would be like buying a... I'm off of Pop-Tarts. It's like a donut at the Donut Master, okay? And you get the beautiful donut, and it looks so good, and the first bite is so good, and the second bite is so good, and the third bite, a little bug runs out of the donut. And the fourth bite is the entire family of bugs. That's sin. Seriously. It looks so good up front. It actually can kind of taste good in the beginning. There's some certain amount of pleasure to it and fun with it or secrecy or excitement to it. And then you get deeper into it and it just starts to get ugly. But by then, you're saying, how can I go back from this? And you know what a lot of Christians do? We're just calling it like it is. We play the game of, oh, I know it's kind of ugly, but it's still kind of fun. So I'm gonna dance around in here. Instead of rejecting it outright and walking away. There's an inevitable point where enjoyment turns to enslavement, where sin is concerned. And we can become so possessed by our sin that we feel like we just can't return to God. And I've had that conversation many times, and I've even felt that way, where you just don't even want to be around Christians because you know what's going on in your heart. And that's the time, brothers and sisters, that is the time you most desperately need to come to the Lord. That's when you need Him most. But the spirit of harlotry does this. It lures into a lifestyle that seems profitable, and leaves you languishing in shame. So Israel was possessed by their own rebellion, but worse, they were proud of it. Verse 5, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. And Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. And this is a precise fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses. Speaking ahead, oh, I just jumped ahead in my notes. Sorry about that. We'll get to the precise fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses in just a second. Simply said here, there is pride in Israel. The attitude that says, it's not that I don't care about Jesus. It's that I really don't need Him right now. And maybe you've been in that place. My life's actually pretty good. I'm not wallowing in sin. Things aren't falling apart around me. I'm doing all right. What do I need church for? I'm a good person. What do I need Jesus for? And it's a massively prideful thing to think. Because it presumes to know when we will need Jesus, if we will ever need Him at all. So it puts it all on you. And of course, Judah was getting caught up in it. So, second thing, Israel turns away from God, so God turns away from Israel. God turns away from Israel. I ask the question, is there a point where God turns away? Look at verse 6 now. They will go with their flocks and herds, that is, they're going for sacrifice, to seek the Lord. But they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. And that, my friends, is the precise fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. He has withdrawn from them. Deuteronomy 32 verse 18, Moses said, and it's interesting, Moses is speaking this in the past tense, as though it had already happened, but he's speaking of a future event. And he says, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. the Lord saw and spurned because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Moses is speaking that centuries before it actually takes place. And as Hosea comes along prophesying, he now is prophesying exactly what Moses said was going to happen. Yes, God has withdrawn from them. God hides his face from Israel. Verse 7. For they have dealt treacherously against the Lord. For they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Illegitimate, the word illegitimate is zur in the Hebrew, and it means strange. They have borne strange children. Now, some of you parents may feel that way from time to time. They have borne strange children. What that means is they're strange because they don't know me. And I don't know them. They're strange to me as a stranger in the marketplace because we have no relationship. You have borne children who don't know me. That is what the Lord is saying here. You haven't raised them in the knowledge of the Lord. You haven't taught them my word, therefore they're strange to me, because they simply don't know me. You have raised, God is saying, an entire generation without the knowledge of God. You took them out of the public schools, took the prayer out, you removed my word from your reading lists. You've tried to erase my name from the marketplace. And you have raised an entire generation. Sometimes I fear that if we are not an entire generation that is being raised without the knowledge of God. That is what Satan is attempting right now in this country. To get us to the point where there is not a single person in the country who was raised to know the Lord. Parents, Sunday morning children's ministry is not your first line of defense. Home is. And teaching your children, not just in word, but in deed, who Jesus is. Talking about the Lord, making life about Him. Now, some kids are going to rebel against that anyway. We all have our rebellion in us. But you teach this generation to know the Lord, that they wouldn't be strange to Him. So the day doesn't come when people say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Strange children. And he says, so the new moon will devour them from the land. The new moon, that's talking about their new moon festivals. The idea is that their church services will only accelerate their ending. That it just frustrates God even more when strange people who don't really know Him, who don't have any heart relationship with Him, continue to act out religiously. So please understand here at the Bridge, if you're coming to church thinking that your church attendance does anything for you, you are dead wrong. In fact, it will only speed up judgment if you don't have a heart-to-heart relationship with the Lord. Don't play the game. Don't play church. Come because you want to know Jesus. Come because you want to be close to Him. Don't come because you think you can check the box and somehow impress God. Because the new moon will devour. The church service will just speed along judgment. Israel turned away from God. God turns away from Israel. God turns against Israel. Number 3, God turns against Israel. Verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm in Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. When God says that, it's a done deal. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. God is warning of certain invasion into Israel, first of all. Remember last week, I mentioned that there are multiple similes in Hosea. He really is a prophet with the word picture. And there are 5 right here. 5 right here. He says, I'm going to pour out my wrath like water. He says down in verse 11, watch this. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. And there's 3 of the 5 like water, like a moth, like rottenness. Moths will eat up a wool sweater overnight, immediately. And they can work really fast. Rottenness, like mildew and mold, it eats over time, slowly. He's talking about moths for Israel because their destruction is imminent. He's talking about rottenness for Judah because their destruction is going to be about 150 years away. It's a slower rotting. Like mold and mildew gets into the walls of a house or a downstairs bathroom, for example. Yeah. Gets into the drywall. It's like, oh no. And there's no, once it starts, it's new drywall time. Right? And it might take, see, we've been in the house. It might take 9 years. It's slow growing, but it rots and destroys. And yet again, a moth, get a moth in a closet and let him go to town. And it doesn't take long at all. Ephraim would be eaten up quickly. Judah would be rotted more slowly, going all the way down to when Babylon finally comes in like a flood, which is why back in verse 10 it says, on them I will pour out my wrath like water. There is that time coming for Judah where the flood of Babylon will just destroy him, just wipe him out. Verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. King Jareb simply means the avenging king or the great king. They sent to the king of Assyria, which was stupid because Assyria was the threat. And it says, he is unable to heal you or cure you of your wound. Going to the enemy to try and get cured. And then he does two more word pictures here, two more similes, verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion or like a cub to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away. There will be none to deliver. A lion to Ephraim. The attack is imminent. The charge is coming. A cub to Judah means not yet. I mean, who's afraid of a little lion cub? They're kind of cute. You know, go ahead, attack. What are they going to do? But the cub is going to grow up. The cub is going to get big, and then the attack will come. So again, he's using these pictures, these similes, to point out what he's the judgment on Israel and the judgment coming against Judah. So God turned away. And God turns against. So not only has God turned his face from, but now he's turned against Israel and he is bringing this judgment and he is bringing his wrath. And you might say, but I thought he loved them with an everlasting love. Did his love fail? Gang, listen. God is absolutely intolerant of sin. And that doesn't mean that he sits back and goes, oh, they're sinning again. Well, I'm sorry. No, he is just too good. He's too good. The Bible tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God cannot abide sin. It is completely out of his nature. He is not in the presence of sin. It's remarkable that Jesus came in the flesh. Here's an aspect of the first coming of Jesus you may not have thought about. God in the flesh, surrounded by sin constantly. God who cannot abide sin, but did so in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God is intolerant of sin, which is why first he withdraws, and then he strikes, even against his own. And I've done that as a parent. I've been disappointed in the behavior of my children, and I've withdrawn a little bit. But the behavior continues. And so as a parent, what do? You strike. Not because you want to abuse or harm or hurt your child, but you want to stop them from what they're doing. Now granted, it's hard to strike a 24-year-old, Corey. You get to a point where your children are bigger than you are, the striking's not a good idea. But if you're God, you can strike, okay? Check this grace out, though, the grace of the Father. First, he withdraws. Why? Because withdrawal gives us time to repent before the strike. He pulls back and allows us a little room to wallow in our decision that we might turn back ourselves without the weight of punishment. And I think his withdrawal is punishment anyway. But he withdraws first. But then he loves too much to let us go without a fight. And so he strikes. And that's the picture you get with Israel. And finally, number 4 in chapter 5, Israel does turn back to the Lord. Turns back to the Lord. Verse 15. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, gang, this is not a spurned lover hoping against hope that maybe his people will come back. This is God saying, in their affliction, they are going to earnestly seek me. So that is a done deal. They're going to come back to me. It's not if, it's when. And it hasn't even happened yet, my friends. You know what's interesting about verse 15? I love this. Jesus did go away and return to his place, didn't he? That's talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. When Hosea spoke these words, the words of God, I will go away and return to my place. Jesus came. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was crucified. He rose from the dead, and what did he do? He returned to his place. Until, the word says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, you might say in the tribulation, they will earnestly seek me. He goes back up to heaven. He remains there until. And until has been 2,000 years of until. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The until is until sin has run its course, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and until Israel is ready to acknowledge and seek the face of Messiah, Yeshua. And when that moment happens in their affliction, everything God said will be proven right. Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, for I say to you that from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, chapter 5, Israel turns away from God. God turns away from Israel. God turns against Israel, and the day is coming when Israel turns back to the Lord. And that wasn't even what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. Chapter 6, that was all just to get us here. I hope you're comfy. This is not that day. And that's what you need to understand going into chapter 6. This right here in chapter 6 is not the day of their return to the Lord. You might think that it is the way it sounds, but it's not. What are you talking about, Rick? Watch this. In chapters 4 and 5, Hosea really, really brings it. He prophesies his heart out. He prophesies actually God's heart out to the people. And at least for the moment, the people are touched. Just for a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Now, if you read that all by itself, you say, yes! Good for Israel! Good for the sinner! They're coming back! It's done! No, it's not. It's absolutely the right thing to say, by the way. It's the right response. It's the desire of God. Yes, he wants to heal. Yes, he wants to bandage. Of course he wants to bring back. And right here, the people, in these three verses, it's not Hosea speaking to the people, it's this people responding to the Lord. And their immediate response to these prophecies of Hosea is, well, yes, let's return. We'll be in church on Sunday, Saturday. We'll get it together. Because the Lord will heal us like he promised to. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. See, God said he would wound us, and now he says he's going to heal us. And we're hurting a little bit here, Lord, so we're going to come back to you so you can heal us. Jeremiah the prophet in Lamentations 3:32 said, if he causes grief, then he will have compassion. According to his loving, abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. God doesn't bring difficulties into our lives because it's fun for him. because he wants to toy with us. He does it because he loves us so much. So, verse 1 of chapter 6, the people are absolutely right in their assessment. Why then, historically, does God take them out anyway? Because repentance in word only just fades away. And what we have in verse 1 here, gang, is, and you might jot this down, this is a nebulous repentance. It is a nebulous repentance. It's not real repentance. How can you judge that? Just watch. Now, I personally believe the first three verses of chapter 6 are prophetic of what will be spoken by Israel when his people finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I think they will say, "Come, let us return to the Lord." I believe they will say, "He has torn us, He will heal us, He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." I believe these words are going to be spoken by the people of Israel as they begin to come back to Jesus and recognize Him in these last days. But at this point, as the people are responding to Hosea's prophecy, this is not seeking the Lord, this is just a glance. It won't last. You may remember the words of John the Baptist, who penned this phrase, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Because what we have to understand is repentance is not spoken. Repentance is acted out. Repentance, my friends, is not the remorse or the sorrow that we feel that leads us to bow our heads and pray and ask for forgiveness. That's not repentance. Repentance is the behavior that follows godly sorrow. Because if there's no behavior that follows the sorrow, there's no repentance. "Oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I was drunk on Friday night. I'll never do it again." And the next Friday you're drunk, and obviously you did not repent. Because if you did, there would be fruit. If you did, you wouldn't continue in the behavior. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul said, and we've looked at this verse many times, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world just produces death." You know, guilt and shame, that just brings death. It doesn't get you to where you need to be. "Behold," Paul says, "what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." That is behavior, gang. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and he's saying, you had godly sorrow and it's caused you to begin to bear fruit of repentance. You're doing stuff in response to this. He says, "in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So you're acting on your statement of repentance. But repentance of any substance must show behavior that follows the sorrow. This is a nebulous repentance. "Come, let us return to the Lord." But they don't really want to, and they're not going to. Verse 2, "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him." It's an ambiguous revival. Number 2, an ambiguous revival. This is not a revival of the heart. It will be. Again, ultimately, it will be a revival of the heart, but it's not right now. And again, if you think, "Well, Rick, how can you judge this?" I'll show you. We'll get there. But as the people are saying, let's return. "He will revive us." Revival. We need revival in the land. I hear Christians say it all the time. And then I see them going out and doing the same things they were doing before. Guess what? Revival's not going to come. Not unless there's godly sorrow that produces repentance, that produces fruit in keeping with repentance, then maybe revival can come. But revival's not going to come because we cry out for it. It's going to come because our lives begin to bend toward the Lord as a people. That the sorrow produces something in us. This is an ambiguous revival. Israel is not going to revive. Israel will die. But note this. This is a revival that will come. It will come. Let me read it again. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. I find it interesting, the wording, the language there, because Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." And so if you think about this, how long has it been since Jesus walked in the land? It's been 2,000 years, or one might say 2 days. And on the third day, He will raise us up again. What are you saying? I'm saying I think Israel will be raised up on the third day, the 3,000th year, the millennial kingdom. And I say that because of all the other scriptural evidence that leads me to believe that we are at the very end of the second day. We're at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And the third day is just about to dawn. And so Israel will be raised up on the third day in the millennial kingdom. And all because Jesus rose on the third day. And He kicked open the doors of death. On the third day. You know, it's interesting. The third day was also the day of washing for someone who had been cleansed of leprosy and now had to go through the whole process. Or someone who had had contact with death in the Jewish law. They had to remove themselves from the camp, but on the third day they had a washing, which signified now that they were going to be clean. They still had to stay outside the camp for another 4 days after that, 7 days total. But on that third day, it was an important day in Jewish understanding, probably why they said what they said. He'll raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. He will raise us up. And again, Israel is right. In the future. Not when they said it. But in days coming, He will raise Israel up. That is the faithful remnant of Israel. The Bible calls it the first resurrection. The first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection includes Christ, the first fruits. He was the first one of the first resurrection. It will include all of those who are His at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15, 22-23. That includes the faithful church, and it will also include the faithful remnant of Israel, those of Israel who turn back to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ. So He will raise up on the third day. But again, this response to Hosea's passionate preaching is an ambiguous revival. It did not happen in the day. It didn't happen when they said it. Verse 3. "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." More similes. The Lord is like the dawn. And He is. Like the rain, like the spring rain. And He is. He's a sure thing. As you know the sun is going to rise in the morning, so the Lord is consistent. As you know the rains are going to come, so the Lord is going to come. But my friends, number 3, this is a vaporous resolve. A vaporous resolve. "Let's press on to know the Lord," they say. But they didn't. And so Israel would be scattered, like the name Jezreel indicates. They did not return to the Lord. They did not press on to know the Lord. You know what that looks like? Paul describes it for us. Philippians 3:12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press on. Let me ask you, how's your pressing on? How's your resolve to know the Lord more than you knew Him yesterday? How is your determination to walk righteously, to live among those made holy by the Holy Spirit of God? How is your resolve? Is it weakening? Do you find yourself tired? Is it getting a little hard to follow Jesus? How many of you have ever had the thought in your life that life would just be so much easier if I didn't know Jesus? Maybe you wouldn't even put it that way. Life would be easier if I didn't have to do this Christian thing. If I could just kind of live however. I could watch what I want, hang out with who I want, smoke what I want, drink what I want, eat what I want, do whatever I want. I could just do it. I wouldn't have to worry about it. I wouldn't have to feel that stuff that I feel sometimes when Pastor Rick is meddling. How's your resolve? You see, it sounds really good in verse 3. Let us press on to know the Lord. Man, you could take verses 1, 2, and 3 out of context, set them aside. We could post them up on a bulletin board and go, yes, that's how we want to live. We want to be healed by the Lord and banished by the Lord. Oh, we want to be raised up by the Lord. We resolve to know the Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And then we walk out the door and it's, yes, world. And that was the problem in Israel. I think I've shared this with you before, but as an old youth pastor, it breaks my heart to know kids who made great resolutions to follow Jesus 20 years ago and to see on Facebook how they're living now. And sometimes I meddle. Hey, do you remember at that retreat what you once said? Post. How's your resolve? Kids whose faith and following today has completely evaporated. It looks so real at the time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Speaking of resolve, says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Leaving the elementary teachings. You know what that says to all of us as believers? That the goal is that at some point, you know God's Word well enough that you're no longer teaching the basics, you're teaching the deep stuff. And yet in the church today, most people don't want to teach at all because they just don't feel qualified. They don't know the Word well enough. But the Word says we need to get to that point where we press on beyond elementary teaching and into the maturity of our faith. That's pressing on. It's a life that is hungry for the Lord, a life that is into the Word, a life that knows the Word so well. You may not be an eloquent person, but you know the Word so well that when you sit down with someone, you can teach it. And many of us in the church struggle with that. And the Israelites, they did not press on. They didn't do any of what they said in these first three verses of chapter 6. There was a nebulous repentance. It wasn't real. An ambiguous revival. Oh yeah, we want that. And there was a vaporous resolve. It didn't last. And God calls them on it. And this is why we know all of this was a farce. Look at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty, watch this, your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. What happens to the morning mist on Pass Lake? I see it a lot. You know, driving our kids to school, we always drive right by Pass Lake as we go over toward Fidalgo School. And I see that morning mist, and oftentimes by the time I'm coming home, it's gone. God says, that's your loyalty, Israel. You're like a morning mist. You're like the morning cloud. You evaporate. You're like the early dew. What's the early dew look like in the Skagit Valley on a warm day? You see it on the ground sparkling, and by 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock in the summertime, it's gone. And God says, that's your loyalty. There's your picture right there. The morning cloud, the early dew, they burn out in the light of the sun. You know what this is, verses 4 and 5, it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call. The sun is coming. The sun is coming, and the question is, where's your loyalty? He uses the word loyalty twice here. Where is your loyalty? Your loyalty is like the morning cloud, verse 4. Verse 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus said, quoting this verse, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, wait a minute. He didn't say loyalty. He said compassion. When Jesus quotes this, he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. But when we read it, at least in the New American Standard translation, maybe you have a different translation, it says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Why does Jesus say compassion? Because the word for loyalty here used both times where he says, your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. And I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. The word loyalty is the Greek, the Hebrew word chesed. Grace. It is the word for God's grace. It is the word for God's... You know what grace is? Grace is we get what we don't deserve. That's grace. It's more than mercy. It is felt. It is chosen. Grace. And God says, that's what your grace is like. Why all of a sudden is he talking about grace with the people? Because he's getting into their heart. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud. Your heart toward me is fading. It's like a cloud. Please understand this. As your heart is toward the Lord, so you will go. Not as your knowledge is, not your understanding of the Scriptures. As your heart is toward the Lord, so you will go. If your heart loves Jesus, though you may stumble and trip along the way, you will doggedly pursue Jesus. You will have a passion for Him that will not fade away if it's about loving Him. If it's about church attendance, if it's about legalistic religion, it's going to fade like the morning cloud because you cannot keep it up. But if your passion is for Him, that's a different thing. If my loyalty is a passing cloud, I will be a passing cloud as well. The end of Hosea chapter 13, verse 3, it says, therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Buddy Holly was right. Maybe not in the way he was saying it, but the words. A love is love that does not fade away. And so the question that we're left with, and the thing that God is raising here in the heart of Israel, it's a deeper question than where is your loyalty? It's, do you love me? Do you love me? The message of Christ throughout the book of Hosea is not only a message of the faithfulness of God's love, it's His appeal to your love. It's Hosea's appeal to Gomer. I'm going to go get you and bring you back, and I'm going to love you some more. And when you run away, I'm going to go get you and bring you back and love you some more. Until you get it. Until your heart starts to turn toward me and love me that way. Do you love Him? More than any other question, do you love Him? Because, my friends, there's a morning cloud that God wants you to be part of. And it's not one that fades away. Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Mark chapter 14, verse 61, the high priest was questioning Jesus on the night of betrayal, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And those clouds, my friends, are not nebulous, ambiguous, or vaporous. It is a great cloud of witnesses. I am convinced the clouds Jesus is talking about is not just that He's coming in the sky. It's the clouds of those surrounding Him at His coming. And He wants you to be part of that cloud. The cloud that does not fade away. The cloud that surrounds Him. The cloud the Hebrew writer refers to, Hebrews 12:1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now understand again, it's the love that he's looking for. And the eyes fixed on Jesus will love no matter what the circumstances of life are. No matter how pleasurable sin looks. No matter how difficult life gets. If your love is on Jesus, all that stuff, it just doesn't matter. You're pressing on for Him. You're living for Him. This is what Gomer had to realize about her husband. He loved her and he was going to keep loving her. And if she got it, his love would birth her love. That's the love of God. And so he says to you and to me this morning, do you love me? That's the one to answer. I want you to be part of that cloud. And by the way, Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The love of God is what has the power to keep me from fading away. When I understand the love of God, then all these other things cease to have power over me, even my own sin, because it's all about Him. I wanted to sing this for you, but I didn't have time to learn it. I heard it literally for the first time this morning. A friend said, you've got to hear this song called Hosea by a guy named Andrew Peterson. I'll just read you the words. Every time I lay in the bed beside you, Hosea, Hosea, I hear the sound of the streets of the city. My belly growls like a hungry wolf and I let it prowl till my belly's full. Hosea, my heart is a stone. Please believe me when I say I'm sorry. Hosea, Hosea, you lovable, gullible man. I tell you that my love is true till it fades away like morning dew. Hosea, just leave me alone. Here I am in the valley of trouble. Just look at the bed that I've made. Badlands as far as I can see. There's no one here but me, Hosea. I stumbled and fell in the road on the way home. Hosea, Hosea, I lay in the brick street like a stray dog. You came to me like a silver moon with the saddest smile I ever knew. Hosea carried me home again. You called me out to the valley of trouble just to look at the bed that I've made. A barren place where nothing can grow. One look and my stone heart crumbled. It was a valley as green as jade. I swear it was the color of hope. You turned a stone into a rose, Hosea. I sang and I danced like I did as a young girl. Hosea, Hosea, I'm a slave and a harlot no more. You washed me clean like a summer rain. You set me free with that ball and chain. Hosea, I threw away the key. I'll never leave. If I had any prayer for our fellowship, this is a prayer in my own life, it is that the love of God would so overwhelm me that I could love none other. Let's bow and pray. Holy Father, there is a drawing. There's an ever-present wooing that takes place in your word. And when we pause, as this morning, in the cacophony and the noise of the streets of our lives, when we hear your Spirit whisper these words of love, it truly overwhelms us, Father. Father, would you breathe your love call out to us again today? Lord, capture our hearts. Help us to see and know the love of Jesus. not as an historical event at Calvary, but truly the passion. And Lord, I pray, there are some here this morning whose sins are possessing them. Some among us who are struggling to get out and feel like there is no escape. Father, I pray you would break the heart of stone. And as you promised through Ezekiel, bring a heart of flesh that beats and pumps and is full of that love again. Father, I pray for those mature believers, those who love you and are really trying to walk that out, that you would mature us, Lord, by love. That our hunger for the Scriptures would increase because we love you. And that, Lord, our passion for righteousness would shine brighter and brighter until the full day, because you're at the end of that road. Because we can hear the voice of our Jesus calling and calling. I don't know how long we have. And so I pray for those who don't know you, that choice will be made right now, today. And Lord, I don't know how long we have, so I pray that those who are waffling would stop. We'll be drawn back to Jesus today. That our lives, Lord, even the fruit of repentance, wouldn't be the hard work and effort of religion, but would flow from the hearts of people who absolutely adore you. And Lord Jesus, teach us to dance, not as slaves and harlots, but as those married, betrothed to our sweet Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're struggling with any of these things, if your life is entrapped, is possessed by some sin, you know, I'm not doing a traditional altar call. I'm just saying, let's get real with God. If there's any message that keeps coming through loud and clear again and again in the Scriptures, it's, would you just come and be authentic with me? Not play games. And if you're struggling in some area of sin or enslavement in your life, that you would, don't just walk away. Don't just shake it off. You know, we're so good at that. Grab a brother or sister in Christ and pray about it. And deal with it. Bring it before the Lord, because there's nothing you've done or can do that can shock Him. He wants to help you deal with it. Bring it into the light. And if you don't know Jesus this morning as Lord and Savior, I'm telling you, there is no other love like His love. And if we live by that love, you know what He said? Love God and love people. On this, the entire law and the prophets hangs. Everything else will fall into place if He is at the heart of your love life. And I'll leave you to think about these things. God bless you all.